Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read to you verses 1 through 4, but merely expound verse 1. Let's stand as we read this short portion of the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You may be seated. There is a sin that is, in a sense, an unpardonable sin, but it can only be committed by a professed believer. That sin is called apostasy. Most people in the evangelical church don't even know what that word means. Rarely ever hear it spoken of. But that's the primary theme, at least in a practical sense, from the book of Hebrews. And this morning we're finding the first step down the road of no return is the gradual drifting away, and not by not taking heed according to the word. I've called our message, The Danger of Drifting Away, a Prelude to Apostasy. Dad and I went fishing on the Delaware River. We lived in Belvedere and right along the river. And that day he did not want to anchor. He wanted to drift with the very gentle current. So he rowed the boat up north of the bridge that connects Belvedere to Riverton, Pennsylvania, and we drifted down with a very gentle current and light breeze. One thing about Dad when he was fishing, he was totally focused, sometimes to the point of not being aware of other things going on around him. South of the bridge is a place called Foul Rift. It's named after the whitewater rapids in that part of the river. Because it becomes very shallow in that area of the river, the water moves at a very fast rate of speed. There are large rocks and stones project up out of the water. And if you get caught up into that current, you're at the mercy of the river and all those rocks and shoals. I had mentioned to Dad that we seemed to be getting closer to the rapids, but he told me not to worry, and he continued to concentrate on his fishing. As I looked over the edge of the boat, I could see the current was moving faster and the surface of the water becoming more agitated by the rocks just under the surface. But most frightening to me was to hear the ever-increasing roar of those rapids. It was then that Dad saw the danger and had to row very hard to get out of that current. The danger of being swept into those deadly rapids did not happen suddenly, but gradually. On that day, the current on the river was very light and gentle. In fact, if you did not look at the shore, you could not even hardly tell you were moving. But ever so slowly and gradually, we began to drift into very real danger. Now, the imagery of drifting, slowly into danger, is found in the text that's before us this morning. It is the first in a series of practical warnings about the danger of rejecting Christ after having professed faith in Christ. This turning away from Christ after having professed faith in Christ is the sin of apostasy. And one of the sobering aspects of this sin is that once you get caught up into its swift current, you will never get out. Those who get caught up in it will be destroyed on the rocks and shoals of perdition. Now, this first exhortation before us this morning warns us of the danger of drifting away from Christ in the faith that most in this place profess to have embraced. It's not a warning about blatant unbelief or rebellion against the gospel, but a cavalier attitude about putting into obedience demands of the gospel. It's not a warning at this point, at least, about a clenched fist denial of the faith, but about the subtle and almost imperceptible drifting away from the faith. A situation that on the surface may seem harmless and benign, but if not checked and corrected, will prove fatal eternally. In fact, the soft, gentle current that causes one to begin to drift away from Christ will eventually become a powerful current from which there is no escape. In that sense, it becomes a river of no return. And the severest form of God's judgment awaits those who willfully turn away from the gospel after having received the knowledge of the truth. And according to chapter 6 and portions of chapter 10, the apostate becomes guilty of crucifying again the Son of God, putting him to an open shame, trampling the Son of God under the foot, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insults the Spirit of grace. As a result, the severest form of judgment of God's wrath will be visited upon the apostate, and it all begins as set forth in our text. The first warning is designed to expose the subtleties of this first step, and to warn all who profess faith in Christ the ease in which we can drift from the faith. Now, I'm not talking about being saved and lost. Let me make that clear. The apostate is not one who is truly saved. As we will see in chapter 3, the apostate who departs from the living God still has an evil heart of unbelief. They make a profession, are profoundly influenced by the gospel, but they are never truly been saved. But at the same time, only a professed believer can become an apostate. Therefore, the warning is meant for all of us who profess faith in Christ. Two things I want to consider this morning. I want us to look at the context of this warning about the danger of drifting away, and then the resolve needed in relationship to the danger of drifting away. Let's look at the context. We realize we should do that as you look at the very first word in our text. Therefore, that always points back to what was just covered. The word ties in this text to the logical argument on the deed of Christ set down in the first chapter. This is one of the most comprehensive texts on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in one chapter of any Bible, in any book of the Bible. In the first chapter, he proved that Christ was superior to angels. What he's trying to do is speak to Jewish believers who, because of persecution, were in danger of going back under the old law, hopefully to get out from underneath the persecution. And he begins to dismantle all of those held in high esteem under the old covenant. And the first thing he does is show that Christ is superior to angels because angels were involved in giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And that what he begins to show is that Christ is superior to angels, and he shows that he's called the Son of God, he's called God, and he's called the Lord. We've looked at this several times, but let's look at it again, chapter 1. For which of the angels did he ever say, and here he takes quotes out of the Old Testament, primarily from the Psalms, and he speaks as if God the Father is speaking to His Son, where He says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me his son." He's establishing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." You see, Christ is the Son. The angels are supposed to worship Christ. Of all the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, they are ministers of Christ. Christ is superior to them. Now, God goes on and calls his own Son God. Look at verse 6. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hate lawlessness. Therefore, God," that's in the accusative case where he's saying you, God, "your God," God the Father, "has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And now God the Father begins to speak to his Son and calls him Lord and shows that he's the one who created all things. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now, no angel has ever been invited to sit down at the right hand of God, but Christ was. Angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will eventually be saved. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? We know that no angel was ever given that position of authority. What is the ministry of some angels? Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Because Christ is superior to angels, then we therefore must give the more earnest heed to the gospel of Christ, because it is a fuller revelation than the words spoken by angels, meaning the Old Testament law. Therefore, in light of who Christ is, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If swift judgment fell on those who disobeyed the Old Testament law, how can any of us expect to escape if we neglect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? A gospel preached by the Son of God himself, then by his apostles, whose apostolic authority was confirmed by signs and miracles. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That's the context of the warning. I remember as a little boy sitting in a Christian Missionary Alliance church in Belvedere. And what I'm going to say is going to shock you, but they had a woman evangelist there. But she kept quoting that verse in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Even though she shouldn't have been there, God used that word like a dagger in my heart. She kept quoting it over and over and over and over again. And as a little boy, that brought terror to my heart as the Lord was speaking to me. Now let's consider the resolve. Having looked at the context of the danger of drifting away, let's look at the resolve that's needed in relationship to the danger of drifting away. And it's found there in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Notice the writer includes himself in this exhortation. Verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. All who profess Christ must be about this duty. Notice also what he does not say. He does not say that we must give the more earnest, we bore more earnest in hearing, although that is true. But we must be more earnest in heeding what we hear. Look at the text again. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. The word give, or another text may say pay more earnest heed, is in the present tense. We must be continuously giving, paying earnest heed. The word heed means to act upon. In this case, we are exhorted to act upon what we have heard, namely the commands from the Lord. Hearing and being diligent and obeying what we have heard is absolutely essential if we are to be kept from the dangers of drifting into the rocks and shoals of apostasy. This means putting what we read from God's Word and what we hear from God's Word into practice. In the language of the Apostle James, we must be doers of the Word and not hearers only. That this resolve is to be above the common and ordinary is made clear by two modifiers in this text. Look at the text closely now. There are two modifiers which shows that this resolve in heeding what we hear is above the common and ordinary. We are not only exhorted to be continuously giving heed to the things we have heard, but we are to be continually giving the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. An expositor Greek New Testament translates that word as earnest as excessive heed. But the writer goes even further than that. We are not only to be continuously giving the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Look at the text. But we are to be continuously giving the more excessive or earnest heed to the things we have heard. This is to state the case in the strongest possible terms and implies the greatest possible resolve. One commentator said the resolve needed here is a serious, firm and fixed resolve, a setting of the mind upon that which is heard, a bowing and bending of the will to what is heard, applying the heart to it, placing of the affections upon it, and bringing the whole man under it, under conformity with it. Now, we must not take this text to mean that we are kept from going down the river of no return by our own determination and resolve. We are kept by the power of God. We are saved by His grace. We are kept by His grace. But just as His grace does not come to us in a vacuum, it comes through the avenue of faith unto salvation, so being kept by the power of God comes through the avenue of continually giving the more earnest, excessive heed to the things we have heard. And to show how we need to be made aware of this duty, we need only ask this question. I'm asking this question of myself as well as you. How many can say with any kind of judgment day honesty that when you come to hear God's Word, you do so with this kind of fixed and firm resolve? That once I hear what God has to say, I will, God helping me, spare no effort in putting it into practice. Jesus talked about sowing the seed, which is the Word of God, and spoke of the birds that come and devour the seed, so that those hear it won't put it into practice. In fact, he says in one of the Gospels, so that they won't be saved. That's what the devil does with us. Some people forget what they hear before they walk out of the door of the church. I had an uncle, and I watched him do this on several occasions, which proves the point. People would come up to him and say, "I heard the greatest sermon I ever heard in my life today. This was powerful. This moved people," and they're going on and on and on. He'd ask one simple question: "What did the preacher preach on?" And they'd sit there and they'd get this blank stare. "Well, what text did he use?" And they'd still have this blank stare. "Well, what did he preach on?" "I don't know, but it sure was good." You see, that's the point. I'm not making a joke out of this. There are times when before we get into our cars, we totally forget what was just preached. How are we going to put it into practice if we can't retain it enough to get to our cars? Or there are those, and sometimes we're all like this, we don't forget what we've heard, but show a cavalier attitude about putting it into practice. And this brings us face to face with the consequences of not giving the more earnest heed to things we have heard. Look at the text. Lest we drift away. Another translation says, let slip. Now, the phrase in the Greek, lest we drift away or let slip, is not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. It's a nautical term. And some Greek scholars say that the image portrayed here is that of a boat that was carelessly tied up to a dock, but eventually drifts away, maybe by the light current or slight breeze. And what is it that we are in danger of drifting away from? The overall context makes it clear that is the danger of drifting away from Christ, from the Christian faith. Now, as you go through this epistle, the writer begins to open up this whole issue of apostasy in a much clearer way. In his first application following this one, we come to chapter 3 and verse 12, where he warns us, first of all, about the dangers of not holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of the firm hope to the end in verse 6 of chapter 3. He uses ancient Israel as an example of those who did not. Then he says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So how do we see this is not a matter of saved and lost. This is a matter of a professed believer who departs from the living God. We know why, because he still had an evil heart of unbelief. But notice, "But exhort one another daily," why it is called today, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become takers of Christ if you hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." That's talking about perseverance. And the book of Hebrews is one of the few books of the Bible that develops the whole idea of the believers persevering in the faith regardless of what comes in their life. Now, I'm going to say something strange. Saving faith that comes to us as a gift is a persevering faith. True faith will always persevere. So if we have been saved, we will persevere. But as you look at the writer of Hebrews, he says, we must persevere. Well, that sounds like double talk, but that's exactly what goes through the book of Hebrews. You see that right here in this text. And you see it over in chapter 10. You have to turn over there quick. Because they're going through this great trial, and we're not sure what it is, persecution or social pressure, they're in danger of casting away their confidence in Christ, verse 35. "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. So after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And the word endurance means to remain under. When you're under the pressure, don't try to slip out from under it. They were trying to slip out from under it by going back under the old law. He says, no, don't do that. You have need of endurance. You have to persevere. "Yet for a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not those who draw back to perdition. You see, the drawing back here is not backsliding. It's drawing back to eternal damnation. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. So the writer of Hebrews and the other scriptures make it clear that we will persevere if we have been given the gift of saving faith, but in the other hand, we must persevere. What is it that we are in danger of drifting away? We just saw that. Over in chapter 6, it's even more terrifying. Look over in chapter 6. Here's where I said, once you start down and get caught up in the swift currents of apostasy, you'll never get out. Or if you will, if you start down the road of apostasy, you'll never return. And that's why this is such a pressing thing upon my heart and mind. Because I've seen this, we probably all know those that have professed faith in Christ have turned their back on Christ. And if they are true apostates, they will never, ever again be brought to repentance. That is so terrifying. Look at the text. Verse 4, for it is impossible. And notice how they were influenced by the word of God and by the gospel. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Notice, is it impossible if they fall away? Right, chapter 2, drift away. Chapter 3, depart. Chapter 6, fall away. If they fall away, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again in repentance, since they crucify again the Son themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. That's what a person who professed faith in Christ has been powerfully influenced by the gospel. That's what they are guilty of when they turn away from Christ. They crucify him all over again and put him to an open shame. Now, the text implies at least three things. First of all, the consequences of not taking heed are sure and certain. Look at the text back in chapter 2. If we are not continuously giving the more earnest, excessive heed to the things we have heard, we will drift away. Look at the text. Therefore, let us give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The text is not implying the possibility of drifting away, but the certainty of it. The word drift is in the aorist tense, which among other things mean an anticipated fact or reality. If we are not giving the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, we will, in fact, begin to drift away. William Goge, in his great commentary in the book of Hebrews, says the word lest in our text is used as a certainty. If we do not develop this sure and steadfast resolve to what we have heard, we will most certainly drift away. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, or we will, in fact, drift away. Now, I know that the tendency to think, oh, that could never happen to me. I'm saved, yet I can't say I'm committed to giving the more earnest heed to what I've read and hear from God's Word. I don't ignore it, I don't reject it, but I cannot say that the strong language of the text is true of me, yet I'm not drifting away from Christ. How do you know? It's slow and almost imperceptible. As common as that attitude probably is among many who profess faith in Christ, it assumes a higher spiritual level than the writer of this epistle, because he included himself in this warning. Look at the text again. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And the attitude that says that this could never happen to me is also to be wiser than God. This warning is the word of the true and living God to those who have professed faith in Christ. Don't ever, although it's very easy to do it, don't ever assume that this could never happen to me. And unless we come to grips with this fact, we'll never take this warning seriously. So first of all, the consequences of not taking heed are sure and certain. Secondly, the consequences of not taking heed are subtle and difficult to detect. The picture here is not that of a boat securely tied to a dock that is suddenly wrenched loose from its moorings by a violent windstorm or a powerful rip current. But it speaks of a boat that has been tied in a careless way, and the soft breeze and the gentle current tug lightly at the moorings until the carelessly tied rope comes loose and the boat slowly and almost imperceptibly drifts away. It's somewhat similar to the experience that Dad and I had when we were fishing. In this instance, we knew we were drifting in the current. That was our plan. A very light current, and unless you study the shoreline, you could not even tell you were moving. But our failure to take heed almost cause us to be drawn in that powerful current of those whitewater rapids, where the boat would have certainly have been wrecked on those rocks. And it all happened so gradually. Those who begin to drift away from the faith are not always aware of it because it happens so gradually and almost imperceptibly. Now, I felt a reluctance to push this even further, lest I become guilty of overstating the case. But if I caved into that reluctance, I would be understating the text. So here's what I need to say. There are those who are now drifting away while they are giving heed to the things they have heard. There are those who are now drifting away while they are giving heed to the things that they have heard. But they are falling short of giving the more earnest heed, the most extreme heed. And that could be someone or every one of us in this place. The language of the text makes it clear that only those who are giving the most extreme heed will not drift away. It only takes a little neglect to begin this drift. Proverbs 24:33-34, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, the rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler and your want like an armed man. Just a little bit of neglect and all of a sudden you find that you're overcome by this powerful current of perdition. A little neglect of your private prayer and reading of the scriptures. And Mike and I were just talking about this yesterday. How sometimes it's difficult, even for myself, to really develop an earnest life of prayer. But Jan and I have been both praying together. But we sense a dryness in our spirits and our souls, and our prayer life reflects that. A little neglect of your private prayer life, a little neglect of the reading of the scriptures, a little neglect of the worship services in the house of the Lord, a little indulgence of the flesh, a little neglect in putting away these little idols, a little neglect in putting off known sin, the failure to obey the word of God in a few small areas of your life. The more subtle sin of omission rather than necessarily the blatant act of commission. And there may be some in this place this morning that are drifting away and yet you're not aware of it. The only sure way for us to guard against it is by asking the Holy Spirit to give us a resolve to give the more earnest heed to the things we are hearing in our reading in the scriptures. Thirdly, the consequence of taking heed is the first step toward apostasy. There are a series of powerful exhortations woven throughout this epistle, all of which deal with apostasy in one way or another. In fact, each exhortation gives us added truth about this sin. And as you go through the epistle, the revelation of this sin is logical and progressive. The various aspects of this sin are unpacked and developed as you go through the epistle. We saw there, for instance, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, the spiritual condition of the apostate. He still has an evil heart of unbelief. He's not truly a converted man. In chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, you have the hopeless state of the apostate, a river of no return, and an unpardonable sin that can be committed only by a professed believer. The impossibility of one who falls away to ever be renewed again in repentance. And then in chapter 10, the final outcome of the apostate, and that's the most terrifying of all. Get back to chapter 10. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now here's where you need to be diligent in making sure you read this text within its broad context. Otherwise, you can take this text and you can do havoc on your own soul. If I go out and commit a willful sin, then I'm an apostate. Well, we know that can't be true. So you have to understand it in its broader context. If we sin willfully, in the context of Hebrews, if I willfully depart from the living God after I've received the knowledge of the gospel, and that's what it means, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if I turn away from the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no other sacrifice left that's acceptable to God for my sin. But notice what awaits them. But if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now I want you to look at the word certain. Because in this case it doesn't mean that which is definitely going to happen. But it means different from all others. In other words, a fearful expectation of judgment that's different from all other judgment that will fall on sinners. But a different expectation, fearful expectation of judgment, and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. You notice that word, the adversaries, that's the final state of the apostate. He not only drifts away, turns away from the living God, falls away, but now he becomes an opponent of the gospel. He becomes an adversary to the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews saying, there is a different kind of judgment that awaits the apostate that's different from all other sinners. And then he goes in and compares this with what happened under the law and what happens now in the new covenant. Anyone who has rejected Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be brought? He will be thought worthy. And here he begins to again explain what God thinks of the apostate, the sins that the apostate commits. Notice, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know whom has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a horrible fate awaits the apostate. And it all begins back in our text with failing to take heed to what we have heard. Not total neglect, just a little neglect. It doesn't begin with a sudden casting off of the truth or complete cutting oneself off from the house of the Lord. At this stage, the apostate does not openly reject or rebel to what they heard. They just are a little negligent in putting it into practice. The apostate does not go to bed professing faith in Christ and wake up the next morning denouncing Christ. The apostate does not suddenly cast away his faith, but they gradually and almost imperceptibly drift away from the faith. And for any of us to assume that it could never happen to us is to despise this warning in God's Word and bleed it of all of its meaning. For any to proclaim this could not happen to me is to reveal that they are not giving the more earnest heed to what they have heard, and they are in fact beginning to drift away. The reality of all this may not be manifesting itself now, but it often does in the hour of crisis. Remember, this letter was written to those who were undergoing a severe form of persecution or social pressure. These were Jewish believers. And even today, if a true Jew is saved and embraces Christ, many times they are ostracized from their family and brought under a lot of persecution. And that's what apparently was happening to these believers back here. And they desired to get out from under the pressure of the persecution. And they were being tempted to turn away from Christ and go back under certain aspect of the old Mosaic law. This at least gives us the answer as to why many professed believers turn from following the Lord and even end up wanting nothing to do with the church after a crisis experience. The difficulty revealed that they were never saved, that they had already drifted away, and when the crisis experience really showed how far they had drifted away. And I don't say this with any glee, because I know some people who I believe are in this position, because the most sobering aspect of this is that the apostate will never be brought back. It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The only thing left for them is a certain, different of all other kinds, a certain fearful expectation and judgment and fire indignation. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. One more thing needs to be noted, and we'll quit. Drifting away is the first step in apostasy, but also the first step in backsliding. The apostate is a false professor of salvation. The backslider is a true believer. Even though the beginnings of both are similar, the two sins are radically different. Backsliding is always a temporary condition. Apostasy is a permanent state. But in initial stages, it's impossible to tell the difference. Therefore, we all need to take this warning seriously. And my hope is that none in this place ever get caught up in that powerful, irresistible current of no return. May God give us the resolve to read, to hear, and by His grace, be diligent to put into practice everything we hear. Let's bow in prayer. Let's stand and I'll dismiss you. Be careful of your conversations after the service, because it's so easy. You can stand. So easy for us to engage in trivial conversation that causes us to forget what we heard before we leave the church. Let's just meditate on some of the things we've heard, even in our conversation. Father, seal the truth to our minds. Help each one of us to realize that if we have been saved, we will persevere. But, O Lord, we must persevere. Give us the grace to put into practice everything we know that your word says. We pray in Jesus' name.